Please stand for the reading of the first lesson taken from 2 John. The elders to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the beginning has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him in your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face, so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen. The second lesson for this morning is the epistle of 3 John. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Behold, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, every one of them. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as a fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit that we may understand the fullness of your truth.
In 2 and 3 John, we actually get to read an apostle's mail. Now, the second epistle of John was written to a church with which John was intimately familiar sometime in the last decade of the first century. Very likely this is a congregation near the city of Ephesus where John was an elder and the last living apostle. John personifies this church as the elect lady and speaks of its members as her children. The third epistle of John was written to a man named Gaius, and since Gaius is the most common name in Asia Minor at that time, and since there are several men with that name mentioned in the New Testament, it is impossible to identify this person with any specificity. But in any case, these two letters, these short letters, tell us a great deal about both the Apostle John and the Apostolic Church. And so the contents of 2nd and 3rd John will remind us of the importance of sound doctrine as well as the role of Christian charity in the lives of God's people. Now this morning we conclude our series on the epistles of John by turning our attention to the shortest letters in all the New Testament, 2nd and 3rd John. These letters contain less than 300 words each, and from their contents it's pretty clear that John composed each of them on a single sheet of papyrus. Now the ink of that period was made with soot mixed with water and thickened with a resin gum, probably made from some kind of a tree or plant sap. John fills up a page and then quits so that the ink could dry before that page was folded and then sealed with wax. Now, a number of the issues that John has addressed in his first epistle reappear here in these two short epistles, although in greatly abridged and abbreviated form. Both are typical letters from this period. They follow the classic epistolary style in which John introduces himself through the use of his title, Elder, and not by using his personal name, John. Now, I debated about whether or not to even preach on these letters, but I concluded that since God saw fit to include them in the canon, it's important that we treat them as Scripture. And they do have several very interesting and important points for us as a church. Now, given the brevity and the nature of these very personal letters, there are no Old Testament citations or even any Old Testament echoes in either of them, I thought it best to treat both of them in one sermon, hence a first lesson and a second lesson. That's different from our usual practice of an Old Testament and a New Testament lesson. And so what we'll do is we'll go through each of these letters quickly and then draw some final conclusions as we wrap up. Now, the immediate context in which these letters were written reflects the typical problems associated with traveling missionaries and evangelists in the apostolic era. Now, if nothing else, the Romans were great civil engineers. They managed to connect much of their empire through a series of very well-constructed roads that made travel much easier than it had been previously. Christian missionaries took full advantage of that infrastructure provided them by Rome, a common language and a network of very good roads. In fact, Christianity had spread throughout much of the Roman Empire by the end of the first century. And so in the providence of God, Roman engineering and the Koine Greek language had much to do with the spread of the gospel. But traveling missionaries encountered a number of problems, serious problems, and John addresses some of these in these two epistles. Now, no doubt, travel in the first century had difficulties, especially for Christians. There were no hotels. There are no restaurants. There were in many places privately owned inns and stables, usually located near cities and crossroads and generally scattered about a day's travel apart. But these inns were more often than not nothing more than brothels. They were very dirty, unsanitary, and they were havens for robbers and thieves. Oftentimes the robbers and thieves worked for the men who owned the inns. And Roman legal records are filled with accounts of lawbreaking on the part of innkeepers, who are regarded in Roman culture as unsavory characters because of the trouble that's generated by the businesses that they operate. And so Christians traveling didn't feel safe nor comfortable staying in such places. And when forced to travel, Christians sought out the hospitality of other Christians who would take them in, feed them, provide for their animals, give them a safe place to sleep, and enjoy Christian fellowship with brothers and sisters from a different part of the world. Now, it was commonplace for someone's home church to issue a letter to a traveler describing their faithfulness in Christ, affirming their good standing in the church, as well as promising hospitality in turn to all who took care of the members of this church. You take care of ours, we'll take care of yours. And some of you may know that we have Canadian Reformed visitors. They come with a letter, a credential from their church, telling our elders that they're members in good standing, that they go to the Lord's table. Would you please admit them? This is done even this day by some churches. But given sinful human nature, it's not long before false teachers, like those mentioned by John throughout his first epistle, took advantage of Christian hospitality to spread their false teaching as well as to pad their own wallets. As one commentator reminds us, the false prophet with false credentials was less motivated by creed than by greed, namely the material profit and free board and lodging he hoped to receive. Now, what was a church to do when travelers show up seeking out Christian hospitality, but who don't have proof of their Christian testimony? Now, one of the earliest Christian writings outside the New Testament is a document called the Didache. And the Didache reminds us that this was a problem even late in the first century, early second century, because the Didache contains this warning. Whoever says in the spirit, give me money, or anything else like that, do not listen to them. So a lot of the things we see going on today were going on toward the end of the first century as well. So, the apostle has to address the willingness of Christians to extend hospitality to their brothers and sisters who are traveling, as well as to give Christians a very easy test to determine whether or not someone is trustworthy enough to extend Christian hospitality. And John's test is very simple and should come to no surprise to those who have read his first epistle. What do these traveling Christians profess or confess about Jesus? Do they believe that Jesus was God manifest in the flesh, or do they deny our Lord's true humanity and therefore deny his incarnation, a teaching that John calls the spirit of Antichrist? And so with that, we turn to 2 John and the apostle's letter to the elect lady and her children. Now, 2 John opens with a three-verse introduction. The elder to the elect lady and her children whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the love that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace and mercy and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and in love. Now, there's been a long debate in the history of the church about whether or not John's reference to the elect lady is a reference to a particular woman who is unnamed, or is the personification of a congregation that is quite familiar to the apostle. Now, one of the church fathers, Clement, identified this lady as Electa. But that's a real stretch, and identifying this lady, if she is indeed a real person, is just pure speculation. Now, most commentators, I think, correctly take John to be referring to a local church over which the apostle had exercised some kind of apostolic authority. That would explain John's use of the title elder, as well as the thrice repeated reference to the woman's children. Three times John mentions the woman's children in verses 1, 4, and 13. Now, furthermore, John's language isn't really appropriate if this were a real woman to whom he was writing, sending a personal letter, because his mention of love for her and her children, along with this exhortation in verse 5 for her to in turn love others, is really more appropriate and makes much more sense if John is referring to a congregation as the elect lady and the members of that congregation as her children. Now, in addition, John's exhortation in verses 7 through 11 about dealing with these false teachers who travel about looking for people to scam makes much more sense if it's addressed to a particular congregation and its members. Now, unlike 3 John, there are no references to any specific individuals, as when John writes to Gaius, and that makes it much more likely that this is a letter addressed to a familiar congregation and not to a particular family headed by a widow with a number of children. Now, it's interesting to note, I think, that in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23, by the way, that's a letter that Paul writes about 62 A.D. to the same church where John's now serving as an elder about 30 years later. In that letter, Paul speaks of the church in Ephesus using bridal imagery. passage you've heard at every wedding you've ever been to. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, throughout the Old Testament, there are a number of places where Israel is described as, for example, the daughter of Zion, or the bride of Yahweh. And so there's certainly precedent for John to speak of a congregation in these terms, like the elect lady. In fact, in the closing verse of this epistle, verse 13, John speaks in similar terms of another congregation. The children of your elect sister greet you. Now, the case, I think, is quite strong that John sends this letter to a congregation with whom he's very familiar, and he greets these people quite warmly because of a common bond, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Verse 2. The tie that binds the elder John to this congregation is the truth. And that truth is a body of doctrines revealed by Christ, who's God in the flesh, that doctrine proclaimed by all of the apostles. This body of truth, which is apostolic teaching regarding our Lord's person and his work, establishes a bond between believers who believe the same thing. And that means that the truth, or to put it yet another way, faith in Christ as the Word made flesh, that truth, that profession, is the basis for that love that Christians are to have each for the other, and which inevitably manifests itself in concrete actions, as John will briefly state in the subsequent verses. There's really nothing new here, as John simply restates much of what he had said in his first epistle. But the application that John makes is certainly new. How does the command to love one another relate to Christian charity? We can put John's question rather crudely. Must Christians love heretics and false teachers? Are we required to show charity and mercy to people who profess to be Christians but yet who reject the truth? And John's answer is no. Very simple. Now, while we may be tempted to overlook verse 3 contains a very important and yet typical apostolic greeting. Grace and mercy and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father, Son, and truth and love. And so John extends to his beloved Christians a greeting reminding them of God's grace and mercy, the forgiveness of sins extended towards sinners through the cross of Christ, as well as God's peace, which is the declaration that the war between a holy God and sinners is over, that we live in a state of peace, not a subjective feeling of peace. But in light of the presence of this docetic heresy, in which people were denying that Jesus was truly human, oh, he's God, but he doesn't have a human body, he just appeared as human, John reaffirms that Jesus is God's Son. Jesus is the Word made flesh, and who came in truth. John saw Jesus, John heard Jesus, John touched Jesus, and who came in love when Jesus taught, a new commandment I give you, that you are to love one another. Now, in verses 4 to 11, we come to the heart of John's message. And John begins with thanksgiving because of God's work in the midst of this congregation. And so in verse 4, we read, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we are commanded by the Father. Now, not everyone was walking in the truth, hence the sending of this letter, but John's thankful that many were walking in the truth as God had commanded them. And I take it that this is John's way of saying that Christians are to believe those things that God has revealed about Christ and his saving work in Scripture. We're commanded to walk in the truth, which means we must believe those things that God has revealed to us in the gospel. When we believe the truth that God reveals, we are obedient to the truth. Now, just as he did in his first epistle, John ties truth and love together. Believing the right things must lead to the proper behavior. Doctrine precedes ethics. The indicative, the statements of fact, precede the imperatives, the commands. And so John tells his audience in verse 5, And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one we've had from the beginning, that we love one another. Now, Jesus gave that commandment as recorded in John chapter 13, and as John has restated several times in his first epistle. There's nothing new here. Christians are to love one another as Christ has commanded, something that John describes as common knowledge. In fact, in verse 6, John reminds the church of what that kind of love actually entails. And this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is His commandment, just as you've heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in. Beloved, the way in which we love one another is by obeying God's commandments that are found in the second table of the law, our duties towards our neighbor. We love our neighbor by not stealing from them. We love our neighbor by not coveting their property, and so on. Now, the reason why John must restate that, as he does, is that there are those in the church who profess to be Christ's, but who are really doing the work of Antichrist. As John writes in verse 7, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist." Now, while a true faith manifests itself in love, there are many who may at first glance look like Christians. They seem to be concerned with loving their neighbors. They behave in an appropriate way, but in actuality, they're deceivers. And they've been taken in by this docetic and proto-Gnostic heresy, and they deny that Jesus is God come in the flesh because they believe that matter is evil. And Jesus, therefore, could not become truly human because matter is evil, and that God couldn't do that. And as John has said, look, people who teach that and believe that have already gone out into the world. Antichrist isn't limited to some Romanian guy at the end of time in the Tim LaHaye novel. Antichrist is found in the first century. It's a direct threat already to the apostolic church. Such people deceive, John says, which means they seek to convert others to their heretical views. And they do so with a smile. And they do so apparently in love. They don't come and announce, "I'm a heretic. I believe false teaching. Would you join me?" They come and they deceive. And so in verses 8 to 11, John warns this congregation, "Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works." Well, the point's very direct and it's very simply stated. Do not extend any Christian charity to a heretic. Do not even allow such people into your homes. They may claim to be Christ, but because they do not believe the truth, God does not abide in them. In fact, John says Christians are not even to greet them. And as you know, the apostolic greeting was a kiss on the cheek. Now, while struggling sinners are welcome with open arms, remember Jesus says there will indeed be tax collectors and prostitutes in heaven, heretics are to be turned away. Period. Because they deny that Jesus is truly human, these people have neither the Father nor the Son. Believers are to take no part in their evil activities. John says we're to have nothing to do with them. Now, John's come to the end of his single sheet of papyrus, and so he very quickly wraps up in verses 12 through 13. "Though I have much more to write to you, I'd rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you." You know, this short letter is going to have to do, guys. I'll come, I'll visit this congregation in person, I'll explain everything in great detail. But the message to the elect laden here, children, is very clear. The Christian faith is founded on the truth, God's revelation in Christ. And while Christians must love one another, if someone denies the truth and embraces heresy, Christians are to have nothing to do with them. We're not to even let them in our home. We're not to show them any kind of a bond, any kind of fellowship with them, because the Father and the Son do not abide in them. Well, we now turn to 3 John, our second lesson, in which the apostle once again addresses the problem of Christian truth and love and the relationship of both to Christian hospitality. Now, as I mentioned earlier, we know from the Didache that Christian hospitality is a real issue in the early church. The Didache, or teaching, has all kinds of instruction about how long somebody's to stay in your house. One day normally, 2 days in case of necessity, and the Didache says if the person asks to stay 3 days, he's a false prophet. Good advice, especially for family. I wish that applied to family. Now, a guest can ask for a day's food, but they're not allowed to ask for money. And if a guest wishes to stay any longer than 2 days, the New Testament tells us they have to work and earn their keep. Now, throughout the New Testament, the apostles exhort us to extend charity to all our brothers and sisters in Christ who are in need. But the apostles also universally condemn freeloading and laziness, especially on the part of men. Now, John opens this letter, as he did the previous one, mentioning his title but not his name. Now, this letter is sent to a man named Gaius. Now, while we don't know who exactly this man is, John knows him very well. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. And so as John begins to write, his deep and abiding affection for his friend Gaius becomes very clear with the repeated references of love the apostle has for his friend, as we start to see beginning in verse 2. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. Now, as many of you know, sadly, John's word of affection and his best wishes to his friend Gaius have been seized upon by word faith teachers who argue that this general principle, that this word of affection for John's friend Gaius is some kind of a general principle for all who have enough faith, that it's God's will for all of us to be in good health and live in prosperity and to speak forth words that create our own reality and all that kind of thing. Just nonsense. John's greeting his friend. He's giving well wishes to his friend Gaius. He's not teaching any kind of a prosperity doctrine here. He's wishing Gaius well. Nothing more and certainly nothing less. Now, as he did in his previous letter, John becomes focused on the importance of truth. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you're walking in the truth. John's genuinely thrilled not only to learn that his friend has stood fast in the truth revealed to John by Jesus, but Gaius has stood for truth. And when John speaks of walking in the truth, the apostles affirming that Gaius is also living in a way that's consistent with the truth that's been proclaimed. And that causes John to rejoice. As he makes clear in verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Nothing gives this elderly apostle more joy than the knowledge that his spiritual children, his flock, they're holding firm to the truth. And John rejoices because Gaius is setting an example for Christians everywhere to follow. Beloved, it's a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers. Strangers as they are, there it is, that hospitality theme. Strangers as they are who testified to your love before the church. So Gaius then apparently is well known for opening his house to his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, people who were strangers when they first arrived, but apparently didn't stay strangers for long. Gaius took these people in. He cared for them, something that John sees as walking in the truth. And Gaius, by doing this, apparently has this great reputation throughout all the churches. Everybody knows that if you go to so-and-so, Gaius will take you in. He's very hospitable. Then the last half of verse 6, John advises Gaius to continue the practice. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. Now, such travelers are Gaius' brothers and sisters in Christ, and his care of them is consistent with that which we find in Matthew 25, as you do it unto the least of your brothers, so you do it unto the Lord. Travelers may be strangers to Gaius, but they're certainly not strangers to God, which is John's point in verse 7. For they've gone out for the sake of the name of Christ, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Now, the language of going out here seems to imply some sort of a commissioning, as would be the case with missionaries or traveling evangelists. And this may indicate that Gaius took special interest in providing housing, shelter for traveling evangelists and missionaries. And because people like Gaius took care of these people when they traveled, the missionaries are not forced to accept any kind of gratuity or any kind of handouts or any kind of charity from the Gentiles, better from pagans. So because Christians supported these people through their generous hospitality, these missionaries or evangelists, whatever they are able to go about their work without having to ask for money. And as you know, one of the most difficult parts of Christian ministry, one of the most difficult things of mission work, is getting enough support. This frees these people up from asking for money or charity to support themselves. Now, elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul warns us about people who, he says, are like so many. They're peddlers of God's word. The New Testament teaches us that churches are to support those whom they call to minister to them or those that they send out to do mission work. The Christians are also warned against religious entrepreneurs. These are people who are self-appointed, they're self-sent, and they preach the gospel for personal gain. John's point is Gaius is willing to show hospitality to Christians doing the Lord's work, presumably those called and sent by those churches and then given the credentials to prove it. The travelers don't need to ask pagans for money. And as John says in verse 8, therefore we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. Gaius is widely known for doing exactly that, and his hospitality towards God's people enables them to do their work and not worry about getting enough food or lodging, and that causes John to rejoice. But for every Gaius in the church, there's also a Diotrephes. We know him well. In verses 9 to 11, John says, this guy has created so many problems because he won't listen or yield to authority. Says John, I've written something to the church. That's apparently another letter we don't have. But Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he's doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Now, not only is Diotrephes unwilling to listen to John, not only is this guy unwilling to submit to apostolic authority, but Diotrephes is a gossip who resents travelers and missionaries and evangelists and refuses to take them in. In fact, Diotrephes goes so far as to contend, apparently, that the travelers ought to be excommunicated from their churches, and even so far as perhaps to say those who help them need to be excommunicated from his own church. This guy has no use for anybody who's not from the home office, who's not from his denomination, who's not from his congregation. And sadly, he sounds like many cranky Reformed people that we could identify. Now, John tells us that when the apostle comes to Gaius' church, he's going to speak to Diotrephes face to face. Wouldn't you love to have had a tape recorder for that one? And John's counsel to Gaius, his friend, is simple. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. And the language of not seeing God, of course, is a shot at the Gnostics who claim to have all kinds of secret knowledge. Gaius, go about doing what you're doing. It's good. It causes me to rejoice. And ignore Diotrephes altogether. Leave him to me. And I'll deal with him when I arrive. Wait till your apostle gets home. Now, coming to the end of his single sheet of parchment, John makes several final comments. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. Yes, there are other faithful people in these congregations. John commends Demetrius to Gaius, and he goes on to say, we also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. John's gospel is public. It's grounded in the truth of what Jesus Christ did in history. It's not based on somebody's esoteric knowledge or some sort of religious secret. And in closing, he tells his friend Gaius, I had much to write to you, but would rather not write in pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we'll talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, every one of them. It's truly amazing to read an apostle's mail, and it is a good thing that these letters are in the canon. Well, what do we take with us from 2 and 3 John? Well, the first thing which these letters tell us is that John is unashamedly committed to the truth of his gospel. Indeed, his gospel is his own testimony to what he has known and to what he has experienced. Christianity, beloved, does not see itself as one religion among many, but as the truth, the only true religion. That's an arrogant claim. But John saw Jesus. John heard Jesus. John touched Jesus. From John 19, we know that John was there the afternoon our Lord died on the cross. And he was there Easter Sunday, from John chapter 20. For John, because Christianity is true, Christians must not only conduct themselves in accordance with God's commandments, that is, John's language of walking, but Christians must believe and contend for the truth. The second thing we should take with us from these epistles is John's exhortation that Christians are to have nothing to do with false teachers. Jesus, you recall, ate with tax collectors and prostitutes, but he didn't eat with anybody from the Sanhedrin. That's huge. He eats with tax collectors and prostitutes, but not with the religious people. We are to have nothing to do with anyone who denies our Lord's incarnation while claiming to be a Christian. Now, John isn't telling us to be mean to the Jehovah's Witnesses when they come to the door, slam the door on the Mormons when they show up. That's not what he's saying. This isn't about being unwilling to engage in dialogue with unbelievers or being unwilling to debate with those with whom we disagree. But the apostle is telling us not to have any fellowship with anybody who claims to be a Christian, but self-consciously, this isn't in ignorance, but self-consciously denies our Lord's incarnation because they have intentionally rejected the truth and have embraced false doctrine. That's a reference to heretics and deceivers. A good example would be Word of Faith teachers or so-called Christians who delight in attacking the historicity and veracity of the gospel and the word of God with a goal of undermining people's faith or creating their own niches of their own ministries. Those are the people John is speaking about. Now, finally, as a general principle, John is encouraging Christian charity. And we as a congregation and as individuals ought to be very concerned about any of our brothers and sisters in need. So concerned, in fact, we actually get off our duff and help them. But more specifically, in this letter, John is telling us that we are to support, as a church, all those whom we call to serve or whom we send out, and to do what Gaius is doing, provide for people so they don't have to go to the pagans and ask them for money when they're doing the Lord's work. There's nothing more offensive than a Christian in ministry always begging and asking for money. Now, the equally important corollary to this principle is that Christians ought to be very suspicious of anybody who calls and sends themselves. These are religious entrepreneurs. Evangelicalism is thick with them. People who seek to make a living off the gospel and not because the church calls them and sends them. This applies in our modern context to the televangelist or many of these parachurch ministries that have no ties to a church and which are accountable to no one. And while Christians are obliged and obligated to support the church of which they're members, we have no obligation whatsoever to support those who call and send themselves. And if we choose to support such people, we're doing so at our own risk. This is a caveat emptor, you know, buyer beware. But at the end of the day, as we wrap up, the thing that jumps out from these three epistles is that for John, the gospel is everything. The gospel is the truth. It's about what Jesus did. And it's the basis for all Christian love and for all Christian charity. We must believe that gospel and we must defend that gospel because it's true. For John, it all comes down to what he said in chapter 4 of that first epistle. And I leave you with these words. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, says John, we also ought to love one another. Amen.